I got a lot to cover today. I said, man, we got five churches left in Revelation that we haven't talked about yet. And I don't want to, there's so much there. And I've got communion to share at the end. So I go as quickly as I can and maybe I've cut some things, but we'll try to get the most pertinent out. But a couple of weeks ago, as you remember, I started to look at Christ's letter to the church. To the churches of Asia Minor, the seven churches that are found there in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, turn there, because we're going to be looking at those scriptures. And if you weren't, if you didn't hear it, you didn't go online and hear it, I encourage you to go back and do that. As you get more of the background information, you really can't get hold of what these letters, what all the content of what Jesus is saying in these letters unless you have some background into it. But I'll continue to emphasize these letters that are so applicable to us today. I mean, just as he was writing to those churches in Asia Minor 2,000 years ago, he's writing to us today. And we see that coming out as we look at them. And so last week I talked about, you know, so what is the letter that Jesus is writing to Liberty Life? What is the letter that Jesus is writing to the church in America? What is the letter that Jesus is writing to the church in the world? What's the letter he's writing to you as an individual? What's the letter he's writing to you as we are approaching the coming of the Lord? Those things that he's warning us about, the things that we need to be ready for. What's he warning us? How's he commending us? But what does he have against us that we need to repent of so that when he comes, we'll be ready to get these white stones? Amen? So we spent a lot of time looking at the church of Ephesus last week, of which Jesus warned where they needed to repent that they had forsaken their first love. They were doing a lot of good things, but they had really forsaken their first love, that really intimate relationship with Christ. And then we looked very briefly at Smyrna, a church that was undergoing heavy persecution. They were encouraged to remain faithful even unto death. Many of them would be martyrs. Many of them would die for their faith. But the encouragement was that hang on, persevere, go through that first death if that's what it comes to. But you know, you're going to receive the crown of life. And when you do that, you won't be harmed by the second death. You know, there's a death of the physical body, and then there's a death of the spiritual, that we're total separation from God. You won't have to worry about that. You'll be in the presence of the Lord. Amen. So let's look at that third church, the church at Pergamos. And I've got I don't want to do all the reading today because it's always important as you're reading in Revelation. Read it all, because you get a blessing out of it. I'll let Carol get the blessing here for a little bit. We're looking at Pergamos.
And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it.
Amen. Amen. As the letter of church opens, it has its image of Christ as a judge, and he's coming with a sharp two-edged sword in his mouth. So you know this isn't going to be a good... there's some things he's going to have some judgment against here. Pergamos is a compromising church. It's a compromising church. It was the capital city of the region, and unlike Corinth and Athens, it had this huge Acropolis, this elevated area that was central for all the people in which to gather. It had various temples that were built there. And at the very top of the city's Acropolis was an imposing altar to Zeus, which they called the Savior. which also included images of snakes and snarling around this throne. And so this could be probably why John is alluding to this is a place where the throne of Satan is. Pergamos was also central for emperor worship and speaking of them as gods, and also very entangled with the Hellenistic culture, famous for its 200,000 book library. The Messianic congregation there that met at Pergamos was doing well. They were doing very well in keeping the faith in Messiah. But they had some theological practices there that were not pleasing to the Lord. And for one, as it says, they were tolerating those who were coming into the agreement with the spirit of Balaam. Balaam, that character in the Bible that led people astray, you see in Numbers, the book of Numbers, how he had advised the Midianites to let Israel just curse themselves. You know, you don't have to go to fight. Let them curse themselves by let the Midianite women go and seduce and tempt the Israelite men into sexual immorality and into the pagan idolatry, and let them eat. Let them, in this seduction, as they come into this relationship with them, they'll get more involved and eat the food sacrificed to idols. And so, too, here in this church at Pergamos, they were being led into that kind of enticement by all of the culture around them, the enticing into the pagan temples, into the food sacrificed to idols, into this sexual immorality. And they're warned. They're warned against being enticed and doing that. And also we see that unlike the Ephesians, this church in Pergamos was teaching of Nicolaitan, who offered a way. Nicholas, who led this group of people, he offered a way to compromise with the culture, how to fit in, have a false spiritual liberty, where they were no longer restricted by the teachings of Torah. You know, it's kind of the overemphasis, like, well, we're no longer under the law. You know, we can just do what we want. It's just like, you know, we've got grace, so let's eat, drink, and be merry, man. Let's just do it all. And they were following that kind of a teaching. And there's really a lot of that happening in the church today. You know, this overextension of a super grace that is never intended in God's will or word. So with both of these groups active in the church, the Lord's rebuke is strong against this compromise. It's strong against this blending in with the culture and all the religions around you. And this, of course, is going to be the prevalent work of the enemy in the last days, which we're seeing right now, even in our America. There are so many areas today where the church is affirming all forms of even deviant sexuality, worldly lust, a cult of participation. Today, not only is the LGBTQ communities, it's affirmed in many Christian pulpits. Whole denominations embrace it totally. But also, there is much of the church, they even identify and are accepting of witches and entering and encouraging people to go ahead, you know, it's okay, enter into these pagan rituals and rites, you know, let's just all be one. Let's just all love the Lord as we see the Lord, you know, that's what's happening. And there's marriages and stuff, as you can see right here. Paul's word to the Corinthian church is very similar to the call of repentance here at the church of Pergamos, when he said, "And what communion has light with darkness?" Come on, people. Why are we doing this? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has a temple of God with idols? For you're the temple of the living God. And as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. It's almost like he said, and if you keep touching what's unclean, I'm not going to receive you. If the church in Pergamos does not repent, teshuva, know that Hebrew word, That's repentance. That's true repentance. The Lord will come against them with a sword in his mouth. Judgment begins in the house of the Lord, you know. But if they will repent, and if they will overcome, they will receive something far better than this food that's been sacrificed to idols in which they're being tempted. They will receive the manna of heaven, the true bread of life, and never hunger. And their new names will be written on white stones, as I spoke with the children about today. So what's your name going to be, you overcomers? By the blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony, what's your name going to be? What trials, what tribulations, what sufferings are you going to endure? Are you already come? And that's going to be a part of that name that's going to be put on that stone. And you'll rejoice in it. And you'll know it's true. The next church is Thyatira. Go ahead.
And to the angel of the church of Thyatira, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. As for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I give her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you will till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him I will give him power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him at the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Now, here is the only reference in the whole book of Revelation where Jesus is referred to as the Son of God. It's the only place in the New Testament we have that, in Revelations that we have that. And it's coming in opposition to Jesus. It's in contrast to the name of the Greek god, Apollo. Apollo was worshipped as here. He was called the Son of God, as he was the son of Zeus. And so it's in this city that he was, Apollo was lifted up as the Son of God. Jesus says, no, I'm the Son of God. He's coming very quickly to say, I am the Son of God. And also it's in Pergamos, where Roman emperors were worshipped as sons of God. And Jesus is coming out very clearly to declare who he is. But the Christians of Thyatira are highly commended there. They're commended for their faith, their service, their works of endurance. They're opposite of the Ephesians, who had kind of forsaken their first love. These are the ones, they are commended for their latter works in the Lord, even greater than their first. So they've been growing in their works and their service to the Lord. Yet the church, perhaps because of their love without restraint, had, again, tolerated compromise and sin. Notice how compromise, very much a part of so much of each of these churches. Thyatira, like Pergamos, was a compromising church due to the influence of a woman there, a leader who was in the likeness, carried like the spirit of Jezebel. We know from the Old Testament, the wife of King Ahab. This leading woman had a Jezebel spirit, was leading the Thyatirians into both spiritual adultery, as well as physical adultery, sexual immorality, was promoting pagan practices and idolatry, just as Jezebel did in the Old Testament. And notice how often, again, notice how often not only did I say that this the compromise, but how often sexual immorality is a part of God's word against these churches. It's so prevalent in these churches. How prevalent is it today in the church? It's a word to us in these end times. And how the depths of Satan refers to, in verse 24, is the influence of Gnosticism, which promoted the belief that to truly be spiritual and defeat Satan, one had to enter into his stronghold and you had to experience evil deeply. You had to really understand evil by really going into it yourself, and thus it was leading people to sin more deeply so they could understand sin better. So therefore they could, it's just this false, this way of, again, allowing people to do what they want to do. It's kind of like today, I ponder this a little bit to understand, some people say really to understand the drug culture, you have to be, first have to be a drug addict. And I'm going to say about something here, you know, I know in much of the recovery models, they have what are called peer specialists, and you can't be a peer specialist unless you've been a drug addict. You know, I know my wife went through that, all that training, and she went to get her certificate, but they said, no, we can't give it to you because you haven't been a drug addict. She said, I've walked with the drug addicts for years here, but I, you know, no, you can't do it. You got to know, you really got to know what it is. You got to go into it. You got to have been through it. And that's really similar to what's going on here. You have to really be somebody that's really been involved in satanic activity before you can really be able to get a hold of that stronghold and be able to defeat him. That's a lie from the devil. So anyway, that's what's going on here with this the depths of Satan. Oh, that those who have an ear to hear, that they would hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And if they don't repent, turn to the Lord with all their heart. If they'll forsake every form of evil, stir each other up in the most holy faith, pursue love, hold fast to the end, well, then they're going to be given the privilege of ruling with Christ. Christ is coming. He's coming with his saints, those who have gone before and those who will be carried up with him at the trumpet. He's coming with them, and we're going to rule with him in all eternity. Amen. That's a promise. These are messages that are relevant for us today. I wish I could spend more time there, but I got to go on. Going to chapter 3, we come what Jesus wants to say to the church of Sardis. To Sardis. Go ahead and read that.
And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, and that you have a name in you that are, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you received and heard, held fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know the hour I will come upon you. You have a few names even upon you. Oh, you have a few names in Sardis who have not been defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, but I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Mm-hmm. It's really probably easy enough to understand this message to Sardis. They need to spiritually wake up. They would need to spiritually wake up before the Lord comes unexpectedly and will bring judgment. Basically, the Lord just gives them five short bursts, you know, of explanatives. You know, watch, strengthen, remember, obey, repent. It's a message that was given to Sardis. That's a summary of what's proclaimed at the Feast of Trumpets. You know, those things of wake up, you know, strengthen, remember, obey, and repent. This is Yom Teruah language. And as if we know a little bit more of the history of this church and the city, this revelation really comes alive. Sardis was a fortress that was built on top of a very high cliff. It was a home of the temple of Artemis, which included much sexual deviancy during festivals held in her honor. Sardis, like Thyatira, was a city famous for its dyed garments and fancy clothing, producing products, giving them a great sense of pride and esteem. And because of Sardis' natural location out on a cliff, it had never been conquered through normal warfare, but it had been twice taken because the soldiers had failed to be vigilant in guarding the city. And I gave a little bit of that story in the FYI, so I'm not going to the letter, my blog there that you can read. And so we find in this letter from the Lord a rebuke to a church that is likewise spiritually it's asleep. And it's exhorted to wake up, keep watch. The message is the most strongly negative of all the seven churches. I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you are dead. You have a name. Everybody sees you as being all full of life. But I know what's in here, and you are dead. Christ emphasizes wide divergence between how the church of Sardis appeared to men and how it appeared to him. They appeared spiritual to others as well as themselves. They deceived themselves. But the Holy Spirit was not a part of their lives. They had a form of godliness without any power. And as one commentator has said, their state is described in a single word, soulless profession. The form retained, the heart gone. Christ owned in word, ignored in deed. Creeds correct, conduct respectable, life departed. Sound doctrine and outward propriety, yet affections not only waning, but gone. His name held, his word read, his truth owned, himself forgotten. The ones that the Lord will say, I never knew you. I never knew you. But the Lord was sending a wake-up call. He wasn't done with Sardis. He wanted them to repent. Be watchful. Wake up. Strengthen the things which remain. They're ready to die. There are some things in you that isn't dead yet. Rise up. For I've not found your works perfect before God. Or some translations say complete. I haven't seen your works. They're not complete because there are works without a relationship with me. That needs to be there. Sardis hadn't completed the work that they were supposed to do. And there's a call on everybody's life. There's a call on every church. There's a call on Liberty Life. We're called to complete a work in this community. And I believe we're doing that. Yes. I believe we're succeeding in that. I think we're hearing the voice of the Lord. We're doing what the Lord has told us to do, but we need to continue to do that. Continue to do that. And, you know, there's a lot of times that God has called a people or a church or an individual to do something, they don't do it, and they don't complete the work. It's not unlike Paul's word to the Romans, and especially to us in this hour. And do this, knowing the time that now is high time to wake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, here we got it. We got to finish this work. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Yeah, that's such a good word for us. Amen. The consequence here is not waking up. Was the Lord coming as a thief? If you don't wake up, he's going to come as a thief. And this, of course, again, uses that language associated, connected with the Lord's second coming, with the instructions of the Lord in preparing for the coming, to be vigilant. We don't. Yeah, we don't know the exact year, the exact day, the exact hour, but we should know the appointed time. We're not ignorant of that. We taught that a lot in our feast. In fact, there in 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, but you, brethren, you're not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are sons of light, sons of the day. We're not of the night or the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Don't let the five virgins who missed the wedding feast because they were asleep when the shofar blew, announcing the coming of the bridegroom. They were asleep, had no oil. How clearly that described the church of Sardis at this time. Wake up. Get them oil jugs filled. I'm coming. In verse 4, we hear that a few have not defiled their garments. White garments are mentioned 7 times in the book as a symbol of purity and holiness. In a city of garment workers, this city had its garment workers. It was a very relevant word for them, especially meaningful. In Asia Minor, in the churches of this, in the pagan temples of this time, a person couldn't enter into one of those temples with dirty garments because it was said to dishonor the gods. And just as, you know, we can't enter into the kingdom with defiled garments. If we are content in this language, in the spiritual language, it talks about in the church those who are continually compromising their faith, compromising their reputation, compromising, continuing in sin without repentance, then your garments, your reputation, are dirty. They're defiled. They're soiled. And it's kind of like Jesus. He gave the parable, the wedding feast, and the man has entered in, and he had on, he didn't have on the wedding garments. He said, how'd you get in here? Out with you. You can't be in here. And of course, we gain our white garments only by the grace of God, only by the righteousness of Christ. But we have to keep putting on Christ. We can't keep putting on sin. We can't keep putting on the devil. We can't keep putting on the works of darkness. We have to keep on putting on Christ, who is our righteousness, who is our glory. This is the call here to the church. And he said to them, in Luke, Jesus said, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter, and I will not, and will not be able. He's talking about here the phrase of the book of life. To be blotted out of the book of life. Amen. Now, Jesus wouldn't put that in there if there wasn't the possibility of being blotted out from the book of life. I mean, I appreciate my brothers, sisters who talk about, you know, the once saved, always saved. But, there's just too many things like this that say, hey, you know, we've been saved, we're being saved, and we will be saved if we stay in our faith, you know. So there is a place here where Jesus said, hey, your name can be blotted out. Important we ponder that message. I'll just leave it with that. Now, Jesus' message was more favorable as we move on to the church in Philadelphia. Give me another reader here, Miss Wendy.
And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things say, he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar of the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Mm. The Lord introduces himself to this church with the words of the messianic prophecy of Isaiah 22:22 as the one who, with the key of David, who alone opens and shuts. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in the secure place, and he will become a glorious throne in his father's house. So the description of the Lord was quite appropriate, since Philadelphia was known as the gateway to the east and was literally an open door between the east and the west for the major trade routes. And so the affirmation that he has the key of David would encourage the persecuted believers there. Stay the course, faithful Philadelphia, and you will gain entrance into the new Jerusalem and dwell as a pillar there. And it could also mean that the Lord was holding open this door open for them to share the gospel outward up from that city, the gateway of the gospel of the kingdom. The open door contrasts the closed door that we're going to see in Laodicea that the Lord keeps knocking on to get opened. The Church of Philadelphia has a little strength, it says, micron dunamis, which can mean, you know, just a little strength, weak, but it could be small numbers. They weren't a very large church. But also, you know, they could have lacked power to have authority in the surroundings that they were a part of. But probably it meant both of those. You're small in your strength, but the Lord would encourage all who may not be accomplishing great and powerful things or having large numbers on the rolls. But the Lord says he's more interested in faithfulness and perseverance. You know, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. You know, it's not the numbers. It's not, you know, how much, you know, voice you have in government or whatever. But be faithful and persevere where I've placed you, how I've placed you to operate where you are. Okay, let's move on. This message is the final church. I could stay a lot more. Philadelphia was a church he loved. He didn't have anything negative to say about them. Let's be Philadelphia.
I like that. Yeah.
Let's just be Philadelphia. Amen.
That.
All right. Let's not be Laodicea. So let's go on to that last church as we prepare for communion today.
And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things say the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Whew. Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches."
You notice all seven of those churches, he's saying, "Hey, you got ears?
Oh.
Then hear what the Spirit is saying." And to Laodicea, you know, Laodicea was the richest of all these cities of the seven churches. They were the richest city in the region of the Roman Empire. It was widely known for its banking establishments, its medical schools, its textile industry. Laodicea was the Beverly Hills of Rome. In fact, it was so well off that when it was hit by an earthquake in 61 AD, it refused financial help from the Roman government. The city had enough resources on its own to rebuild and insisted they could rebuild by themselves. They had a pride. They were proud of themselves and what they had accomplished and what they had. And that sort of pride and wealth and well-being had no doubt also affected the Laodicean believers. And the Lord wasn't happy with it. Now this is clear. It's not against God's will for people to prosper. In fact, John says, you know, beloved, I wish of all things that may be prosper in all things and be of good health, just as your soul prospers. But Jesus affirms, though, there's a danger in wealth when he said, you know, how hard it is for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of God because of pride, because of ease, because of reliance on themselves, not, you know, going away from their dependence upon the Lord, trusting the Lord, and not, therefore, not having any need to be with the Lord. They become ineffective. When Jesus calls them, or here in lukewarm, they would have clearly understood the analogy because Laodiceans, though they were wealthy, they had a horrible water supply. Their neighbors were different. You know, just 10 miles southwest was Colossae, which had an abundant supply of cold, refreshing water that was sweet to drink. So, man, that was great. And but just 6 miles north of Laodicea was Hierapolis, which had hot springs that provided sizzling water that was used for medicinal purposes and healing. And so Laodicea, they would pipe water from both of those regions. However, by the time it got to Laodicea, when the water got there, it was neither cold nor hot. It couldn't heal, and it couldn't refresh. The Laodicean church had become like its water supply, stagnant, lukewarm, good for nothing. The church wasn't providing healing or refreshment. They were dispassionate, comfy social club, self-satisfied, wealthy individuals who had no positive effect on the kingdom of God. I look today and I say, you know, who's the ones that's really making a difference? Who's the ones that are really spreading the kingdom? Usually it's those who are poor. Usually it's those who have nothing, but they got something. They got Jesus, and they love to go talk about Jesus wherever they go. You know, I thought about Tom and Sherry Moore, and they were here on Wednesday night. If you weren't here, man, you really missed a powerful mission. One of the best mission presentations I'd had in their story. We've got it online. Please take a look at that. And you know, they're living in, you know, just poverty and persecution. I mean, they have individuals there that they're cutting off their babies' hands and just, you know, for voting, you know, keep people from voting. And you know, they see the Muslims come in and do horrendous things. They live in the most abject, the streets, the sewers. It's terrible. But yet there's a church there that's on fire for God. And they're seeing miracles and signs and wonders and the love of the Lord. And so Tom and Sherry Moore, you know, we took up an offering for them, and we've got an offering box back there if you'd like to bless them as well. But you can do that anytime through Faith Promise. But I just want to tell you, Tom and Sherry Moore, powerful witness for the kingdom of God. Yes. They're certainly good seed to be pouring into. But here we are with this lukewarm, good-for-nothing church that wasn't, you know, what a rebuke. Poor, wretched, miserable, blind, naked. You know, it's not hard to recognize so much of those similarities with the American church today. Look at us. You know, hey, man, we got a big church. We got nice cars. We got the best of resources. You know, God really loves us. Yet we see Jesus expose the real condition of our hearts. Remember, Laodicea was the center of medicine. They had one of the best eye ointments for damaged eyes. Yet Jesus calls them blind. They didn't see the kingdom. They were the center of fashion. They sold the finest black wool garments that money could buy. Yet Jesus says they're naked. You need white garments. You need righteousness. They were the financial center, had great banks, yet Jesus calls them poor. They were being scolded because worldly riches in it had an influence. That's what had their hearts, not Jesus. Jesus looks so much at the Western church today that is very satisfied in itself, yet pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Jesus confronts our false pride. He confronts our self-dependence, our lack of passion, just as he did to the church at Laodicea. But because of his great love, he doesn't quit. He doesn't cast them out. He gives them a second chance. And he tells us the same. Behold, I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. Which is, in the proper Greek, it says, you know, I have stood at your door and I remain standing here. And I continue knocking and to knock and to knock and to knock and to knock. I've been at your door. I continue to stay at your door and I continue to knock and knock and knock. That's what the Lord is speaking here to this church. Jesus wants to restore what was lost. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus wants to restore. Jesus tells the church what he wants. He wants them to open the door. He wants them to open the door to him. He wants to come in. He wants to eat with them. And the word here used to eat is for the dinner, the final meal of the day, the large meal, the meal where you sit down, where you fellowship with one another, that you have intimacy with one another. That's what he's wanting them to open the door to in their life. It was eating with people he loved, who cared about and enjoyed being around. Jesus offering this time to renew their relationship with him if they will repent and return with all their hearts. This is real teshuvah. And the invitation is still open. So as we come to the table today of communion, examine your spiritual state from Jesus' perspective. Is it cold? Far off from God? Doesn't care? Is it hot? On fire? Passionate? I see that in a lot of you. Totally dependent on him, burning for ever-increasing intimacy of his presence? Or is it lukewarm? Just getting by? Like the church of Sardis, are we asleep, not watching, being attentive to all the perversion and deception that's coming in, not only to the world, but into our own churches? Is there a need for teshuva and a returning to being awake and alert, staying in the Word, in prayer and fellowship? Here's the real key. If Jesus returned tonight, if he came tonight, would we be ready to stand before the Lord? As the books are open, exposing everything that we have done, everything that we're doing, and everything done in the body, and also the book of life. If he opens the book of life, is our name in it? As we have we truly known Christ? Do we know Christ? Does he know us? Does he know us as we spend time with him, trusting in him for our salvation? Is your name written in it? I believe many present here today are. I know many of you, your name's written in the book of life. But I imagine there's some here who your name isn't written in the book of life. Holy Spirit, show us. Yes. Yes. I believe for those that are wondering, obey the instructions to the seven churches. Repent and open the door to fellowship with Jesus. The phrase in verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall be upon the whole world, seems to speak of the coming of the Lord. And though some interpret that as an affirmation of a rapture that will keep one from tribulation, from suffering, you know, there's going to be a rapture. There's books written about that all over the place. David Jeremiah just wrote one, and I got it at the bookstore. But, you know, it speaks that, you know, we won't go through. The church is going to be taken out before this real tribulation comes. But it's more likely an assurance the Lord will protect them in the midst of the coming trial. Yes. He's going to be with them. Yes. We'll go through the trial. We'll go through the judgment. We'll go through the tribulation because it's a way of saying who's really his and who really isn't. But he's saying, I'm coming quickly. And the placement of this fifth promise at this point clearly implies that deliverance of the faithful will occur in the conjunction of his coming. As he comes, the faithful are delivered. Okay, so, you know, the question is, how long? Lord, how quickly are you coming? Well, you know, it said, Jesus spoke about this generation will not pass away till the coming of the Lord. If that generation is spoken of those that began in 1948 with the establishment of Israel, 80 years would be 2028, if that's a generation. Folks, this is 2025. Have you noticed there's a lot of shaking going on?
Yes.
Something's
yes.
happening. Why has there been this outpouring of floods all over the place?
Yes.
You know, when a person gives birth, before the birth comes, there's the breaking of the water.
Yes.
The water. And then there's this these contractions, earthquakes. Wasn't there an earthquake this past week?
Yes.
Not just a little earthquake,
big
earthquake. And they continue. You notice volcanoes are going off all over the place. I'm just saying, it's shaking. It's shaking. 2028, 2027. It just says before this generation. 26, 25, Feast of Trumpets is coming up. I think we are to be ready. That's why I'm focusing again on these seven churches. It's the word to the church for the day.
Yes.
So today, Jesus is knocking the door. Let us come. Mm-hmm. Let him come in today.
Yes.
He wants to sup with us. Very simple today. I'm just going to ask you to come forward, take the juice, and take the bread, take it back to your seat. Come up the middle, go back to the sides, go back to your seat. While we're playing this chorus, then we'll all share together as we can close today. But while we're doing that, while you're coming, while you're listening to the song, I want you to keep your eyes on this. Ask yourself those questions. Repent where you need to repent and allow the Lord to minister to you. And we'll take these elements and we'll bless them and we'll partake together. So Vicki, go ahead and start that. If you would, just come down. If you're a guest with us, we believe communion is for all who have a sincere desire to know Christ. Whether you've already done that and accepted him as Savior and Lord, or whether you're seeking him, his grace is available here to minister to you. So come. All are open. All who would freely come to know Christ are free to come to this table. You would. Let's just ponder this. Just come forward down the middle row. Take and then go back down through the sides to your seats.